And again, let me express how much I've enjoyed the day and the chance to be with you. Pray and trust that God will use this time of meditation in His Word and the time of fellowship today that it might really be to His glory and honor. Here's a passage that really grips my heart, and I'd just like to sort of wander a little bit with you this evening and just sort of tie off the day's meditation together with this passage this evening. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and just two verses, verses 16 and 17. For the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore comfort one another with these words. The Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout. We which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord. It's a very precious thing to my heart that we know what's happening in this world. There are a lot of things that disturb us. We shared a number of things last night with the young people because many of them are really facing some of these things head on. There are a lot of things that really disturb us in this world tonight. It's interesting to watch some of the happenings across the world, some of the developments, some of the maneuvers of nations, some of the distressing situations as well as discouraging things. Sometimes we really wonder what's happening in the whole world. It's just really good to know that the Bible tells us very clearly what's going to happen. And what the Bible tells us is that the day is coming that I fully expect to see myself, although I would not be so foolish to set any dates or times, but with all of my heart, I fully expect to see this particular day take place that we just read. The Lord Himself shall descend. And that's precious. We'll be looking at this most of our time this evening, but let me just introduce it a little bit more. The Lord Himself shall descend. The Lord Himself. That's going to be a pretty jarring day to a lot of people. A lot of people who don't even believe that He's real. And when the Lord Himself shall descend. Of course, at this particular day that it's talking about here, those who do not know that He's real will not even realize that He's come. But those of us who really know Him as Lord and Savior, it's going to be a very precious time. Very wonderful, very precious. There are going to be many things to disturb us and distress us before that day comes. Now, it may happen tonight. There's not anything that needs to be fulfilled before that time occurs. Nothing. Nothing has to take place before the day in which, or that moment in which, the Lord Jesus descends with a shout. Nothing has to be fulfilled. And yet many things may yet be fulfilled. Some of you are watching the common market maneuvers. Some of you are watching the election situations. I was talking to Ray and Kathy about in Madison, Wisconsin, where we spent June and July this summer training and working with college students. Three very, very keen students came into the fraternity house where we were staying and living. Two of them were Jewish. One was an agnostic who didn't know if there was a God. Really didn't care too much, although he was majoring in religion. But he was agnostic. He said, I don't know if there's a God. He says, I'm just interested in all kinds of religion. He was getting ready to go to India to study Indian religions for a couple of years. And so anyhow, the three of them came in. Somebody had been talking to them on the campus, and they wanted to know what was really happening in this particular group of Christians. And so we sat down, and we chatted just a little bit, Now, they didn't seem to be too interested, and they were getting ready to leave, so I asked the two Jewish fellows if anybody had ever told their fortune. And he said, no. And I said, well, would you like to know what's going to happen to you? And he said, well, yes, they'd be interested in that. So I said, well, let's sit down with the Bible, And I'd like to show you what the Bible says is going to happen to the nation Israel in the days that are very near to hand. And so they said, wow, we'd like to hear that. So we sat there for the next 2 hours going through prophetic areas of what the Bible teaches was going to happen to the nation Israel, the Middle East, some of the situations that have to take place, and some things of this nature. And I was really interested. I was mentioning this in the home last evening. I was really interested in this agnostic. He was a very brilliant, perceptive young student. I was amazed how that he could just take the slightest thing and you could just almost see the wheels turning. And he said, as he would recognize, and he was so perceptive in recognizing certain things and trends. We were mentioning the fact, of course, that Russia will, in the day to come, attack Israel. And certain situations have to be true in the U.S., in U.S.-Soviet relations, before that can take place. Obviously, Russia is not going to attack Israel at the present U.S. peak of strength. Certain things have to happen. Well, he was way ahead of me. He was miles ahead, in fact. And I'm not trying to be political when I say this, because I have no big political concerns one way or another. But the first thing that he said, and you, this is for what it's worth, department. And the first thing that this young man said was this. He said, McGovern has to get in for that to take place. Well, he clearly showed me how that the foreign policy of McGovern, and forgive me, I shouldn't be mentioning names like this, because I have no desire to enter into politics on this situation. I'm only interested in the scriptural part of this. But he clearly showed that the foreign policy in that particular case was made to order for the formation of situations in the Middle East that would facilitate the attack of Russia against Israel. Kind of interesting to look around and see what's happening today, isn't it? And analyze it in the light of the scripture. It's a distressing time. And the more you listen to certain prophets of today, the more distressed you really get. Let me give you an example. Let me read a few things that are kind of interesting. This is an old one. In 1860, the French scientist Pierre Bourchon stated that inside of 100 years of physical and chemical science, man will know what the atom is. It is my belief that when science reaches this stage, God will come down to earth with his big ring of keys and say to humanity, gentlemen, it's closing time. That was 100 years ago in which he made that very interesting prophecy, 1860, now over 100 years ago. Samuel Bonder, student leader at Harvard U last year, when asked about some of the most pressing problems facing youth today, Samuel Bonder is not a Christian. When asked about the most pressing problems facing youth today, I'm troubled with my tongue, Time Magazine published this, and he said, this was his quotation, youth today must decide how to face the end of the world. Kind of an interesting comment, isn't it? Youth today must decide how to face the end of the world. Now, you'd expect that from a preacher, wouldn't you? If he believed in the Lord's coming. But you wouldn't exactly expect it from someone of that nature. And that's why it's so very, very interesting. President Eisenhower, quite a number of years ago now, made this comment, without a spiritual and a moral awakening, there is no hope for our world as we know it. Dag Hammarskjöld, former Secretary General of the UN, said shortly before he was killed in a peace mission to the Congo, he says, I see no hope for world peace. We have tried so hard and failed so miserably. Unless the world has a spiritual rebirth within the next few years, civilization is doomed. Not too hopeful, is it? Project Survival, a book on ecology, published as a result, giving something of the processes that took place at University of Northwestern or Northwestern University 2 years ago, already old history now, makes this statement. It's kind of interesting. This is the introduction to this particular book called Project Survival. In the history of civilized man, there has never been any crisis quite like the environmental crisis of the day. Although ancient superstitions may have assigned world-ending properties to such natural phenomena as comets or thunderstorms, the dire promise was never realized. Now listen to this. But today science, the most finely honed of all man's rational tools, argues logically and frighteningly that our planet is doomed, or at least dangerously close to the abyss. Apocalypse is an immediate possibility. That isn't a Christian book. That didn't come from the late great planet Earth. This is a secular book on ecology put out by leaders of our nation studying ecology. Apocalypse is an immediate possibility. I could go on like this all night. I have quote after quote after quote of this nature. Listen to Dr. Paul Ehrlich, that many of you know. He's controversial. Some of you don't approve of him one way or another. But anyhow, he authored the book Population Bomb. He's process biology at Stanford University. And this is what he says. Some of my colleagues think it's too late, that we've already done too many irreparable things, given birth to too many people. They've given up. I think we may have some time, not much. And then he concludes with this, after he's discussed some of these things. In the light of these possibilities, and making the most optimistic assumptions, boy, what a relief to find some optimistic assumptions. Here they are. Disaster remains the most probable prospect. Well, now, if you didn't know what the scripture says, you'd get a little bit discouraged at listening to that. Here's one more that's kind of interesting. U Thant, UN Secretary General until recently, in May 9, 1969, made this comment, "I do not wish to seem overdramatic. I can only conclude that from the information that is available to me as Secretary General of the United Nations, that the members of the United Nations have perhaps 10 years left in which to subordinate their ancient quarrels and launch a global partnership to curb the arms race, to improve the human environment, to defuse the population explosion, to supply the required momentum to world development efforts. The alternative is a situation beyond anyone's capacity control." 1969, he said, "I can possibly see 10 years left for the world." According to the information available to him. If he doesn't have information, as the Secretary General of the United Nations, I don't know who's going to have it. Now you see me smiling, and when you sit here talking about disaster remains the most probable prospect, you say, who has the right to smile? Well, I can say one simple answer, and that's the fact that every Christian does. This doesn't mean that the Christian is to have some sort of a morbid chuckle in his voice because the world is sort of winding down to tragedy. It doesn't mean that. But the Bible has already clearly given the plan of God as to exactly what is taking place. And it's coming to pass just exactly as God has predicted. Kind of interesting, too, that some of the prophets and prophetesses in our nation are always also making prophecies of this nature. For example, Jean Dixon. Some of you have read her prophecies, My Life in Prophecies, one of her later books to be published. She has a whole chapter on the coming Antichrist. A whole chapter. She says he's alive today, born in 1962. And she gives a complete description of him, his life, birth, activities, how he'll come to power, and things of this nature. That's kind of interesting, isn't it? Now, I'll be the first to tell you, I have no faith in Jean Dixon, lest you have gathered that idea. And you need to be on your guard against situations like this for this reason. There are two possibilities, at least. I don't know how many others, but there are at least two possibilities concerning Jean Dixon's prophecy. Because of the things that she teaches, at this point, I can't see that she's from God, but I don't want to sit in judgment on her. I don't have that right. But in my understanding, she's not from God. There are two possibilities that I can see if that isn't one of them. And it's this. You know, if she is getting her information from a power other than God, it's very possible that he could have revealed to her something of this nature, knowing that the Antichrist had been born and was living. That's one possibility. I'm not too sure I go along with it, but it's a possibility. There's another possibility. If this Antichrist was born in 1962, he's 10 years old now, and it will probably be at least 20 to 30 years before he could actually come to world power and put into orbit those things that he has to put into orbit in the tribulation period. Is it possible that the adversary of every believer would like us to think there's still 20 to 30 years when the Lord Jesus may descend with a shout tonight? So you have to think about those things. He could just be trying to confuse us into thinking, oh, 20 or 30 years. Well, you know, I'll drift along for another 10 years and then I'll get busy. And the adversary might like us to think something of that nature. So it's best to just stick with God's own simple word that says he's going to descend with a shout, and I'm going to see him face to face. I'm going to meet him, and you're going to meet him, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. And the command to each of us today is to watch and be ready. At any moment. At any moment. Every man who has this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. And God wants us to be ready at any moment. Now, let's leave the doom prophecies and talk, and let's just think about that prospect of meeting him face to face. It'd be good just to spend an evening on that, wouldn't it? We could have a great testimony time just talking about that, couldn't we? Isn't it sweet just to think the Lord himself shall descend? Have you ever wondered what the Lord looks like? I have. Maybe you think that's sacrilegious even, but I have many, many times. Just this summer, I was sitting out beside the lake. I used to get up early in the morning at Madison and go out beside the lake there, a beautiful spot, and pray and just talk with the Lord. And I remember one morning I went out beside the lake and I was looking out across the lake and looking at the beautiful scenery, and it was so impressive. And I just sat there worshiping and praising the Lord for what he was. And all of a sudden, for some strange reason, I just longed to see him. And I just told the Lord, Lord, I just wish I could see you. I wish I knew more what you look like. It's so hard sometimes to worship and love someone that you can't see. I worship him for what he's done. I worship him for his grace to me and his love and his character. And it just seems like you can almost sing because God has painted so many pictures in the word of his character and what he's really like. But at the same time, sometimes you just long, at least I do, I just long to see him. There's a day coming, and I don't believe that's too far off when we will. The Lord himself shall descend. Then we, which are alive and remain, shall be caught up in the air, in the clouds, to meet the Lord in the air. To meet the Lord. Now, I'd like for us to think very simply so we can get some handles on this and I just don't wander and ramble all evening. Let's think about three aspects. You could probably make a long list, and it would be edifying if you did. But let's think of just three aspects of meeting the Lord Jesus. First of all, we're going to meet him as our Savior. And that's precious to our hearts, isn't it? Could I share with you how the Lord saved me very quickly? It's been a long time since I've had that opportunity here. I guess since Brother Tom McCullough and I were here, it was the last time I was able to share how Christ saved me in this group of believers. I grew up in a Christian home, lost my father when I was about 2 years old. And it didn't take long in this world for me to find the rotten thing. I'd gotten into all kinds of rotten things by the time I was 6 years old. I had my first sexual experience with someone in a church basement at 8 years old. And I was telling filthy jokes and passing them from one person to another in the 9-year-old Sunday school class while the teacher was teaching us about something or other. And then I made a profession of receiving Christ when I was 9, but no one ever told me that He was real, that I could know Him in a personal way. I think I was really wanting to know the Lord Jesus. I think I was really convinced of my sin. I think I was really convicted. But when I went to the pastor of this particular church in which I was attending, he said he was so happy that I had decided to come into church membership. And he gave me a card to sign instead of a Savior. Well, it didn't take long for that to wear off. When I got into junior high, I figured, you know, church is for religious people and I'm not religious. And so I kind of was a dropout of the church. And activities of that nature. I went on. Later on, I don't want to glorify my sin. I'm ashamed of it. I have no desire to parade it before you tonight at all. But just to simply show you a little bit of why I praise the Lord as my Savior. After I left home, getting out of high school, running with a fairly rough crowd in high school, I went into the service. And this began 5.5 years that I didn't have a day that I was sober. I went into professional music, got out of the service, went into college, graduated with a degree in music, went into professional music, had 2 music groups of my own touring over the country, playing in different places. And there was never a day, never an evening that I either didn't drink myself happy or pop pills until I was happy. This was for 5.5 years. It was not a sober day. I put myself through college bootlegging whiskey in Dry, Oklahoma from my college dorm room. And no one ever came to me to tell me about the Lord Jesus. I went back into the service the second time because I didn't want to settle down and live a decent life. And I went back into the service again. And one night, and I'm ashamed of many of these things, but nevertheless they're true, and I have no reason to hide them. One night I was in Baltimore, Maryland, on East Baltimore Street, dating a very beautiful prostitute. She'd been smuggled in from Italy, 19 years old, a beautiful, beautiful girl. And she said to me that night, she said, "I'm going to commit suicide this week." And I said, "Why?" And she said, "My life is over." She said, "You can't imagine how terrible life is." She says, "They promised me when they brought me to this country that they would give me a beautiful place to live and they would give me a beautiful life in this new country of America. And the minute they brought me into the country, they forced me to become a prostitute." She says, "My life is over at 19 years old. She says, "I'm ready to commit suicide." I left her that night and went back to Washington, D.C., where I was stationed. And all the way back, it just pounded in my head, what's life all about? Why should anyone live? Why should I live? Why should she live? What's life all about? It's empty. People hate each other. I hate people. I live only for myself and only for the kicks that I can get, and the kicks don't satisfy. Night after night, I'd put my finger down my throat enough to vomit to go to sleep. So I could lay down and the ceiling would stop going in circles. The next morning, a fellow came by my bunk and he said, "Herschel," he said, "let's go to church." Hadn't been to church in years. I said, "Okay, I'm going on duty this afternoon. I've got to sober up, so why not do it in church?" So I went. He wasn't a Christian. But somehow he got the wild idea to go to church, and so we went. We walked down the street and he said, "Where do you want to go?" And I said, "Doesn't make any difference to me. First place we see, let's go in." What I didn't know were 2 things. One, my mother had been praying daily for me. Two, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. And God had his hand upon my life that morning. And he led us into a little place where the gospel was being preached. And I sat down and I didn't listen to too much of the sermon. It sounded good, but it was over my head. I couldn't really understand what they were talking about. But I knew one thing. The Spirit of God convicted my heart so deeply that morning that I couldn't move. When the sermon was over, the fellow who invited me to go, he said, "Let's go, it's over, let's get out of here." I said, "You go on, I'm going to stay." I sat there, couldn't move. The dear old man of God, who hadn't heard of retirement and hadn't heard there was a generation gap, he was 85 years old, 75, I guess. Something like that. Anyhow, he came over to where I was and he said, "Son," he says, "is there anything wrong?" And I said, "Yeah, everything." And he said, "Come on back and let's talk it over." And he led me back to a little room. That's been 21 years ago. It's hard to remember. The only thing I remember now is that it seemed like that he went through the whole Bible two times. And the first time he went through it, every verse in that Bible said I was lost. I couldn't figure out how all that Bible seemed to say that about me. And then he went through all the way through it, it seemed like again, and every verse in that Bible said Jesus died for sinners. And that morning, very simply, I dropped to my knees and acknowledged to the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Savior of sinners, that I was lost. Nobody needed to tell me that. I knew it. And I asked the Lord Jesus to be my Lord and my Savior and my Master. And he saved me that day. I don't want to say this to try to be impressive, but I have absolutely no question that if God hadn't saved me that day, within a year I would have been dead. My stomach was almost eaten with alcohol, and I had all kinds of things that were beginning to take place in my body that were wrong. And I know that I wouldn't have lived. My life, you can't imagine some of the chances that I took and things of this nature because I didn't care. And I know I would have died and be in an eternal hell if God had not saved me that day. So that's why it's going to be very, very nice and sweet that day that I'm caught up to meet the Lord in the air. Because there's one that I'm going to meet who died for me on the cross and took my whole load of sin. You look back over the life that I just mentioned to you and you say, "Hey, that's, you know, there's some things that are kind of bad there." Yeah. And the Bible says all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. There's nothing in each one of us that's any good in ourselves. And I thank God tonight that the Lord Jesus Christ died for every one of my sins on the cross so that I could have eternal life. And this is precious to me. I'm going to meet him, my Savior, in a day to come, to meet the Lord in the air. The second area that I think is important is I'm going to meet the Lord as my shepherd. Now that may not mean too much to you, I don't know. But that has begun to mean much, much more to me as the years have gone by. Because it's extremely precious to me that the Lord Jesus has shepherded my life and cared for me time and time and time and time and time again. I just can't even tell you the time. I saw some dear folk here from Atchison and I mentioned the time to them. We went back over old times. How that one day when I was teaching school and we decided to go to the Atchison Conference, I'd never been to a Bible conference before, I'd been a Christian but a short time. We decided to go to the Atchison Bible Conference. I've been teaching hard for that week and teaching long that day. I was exhausted. No excuse, but still I was tired. Got in the car, we drove all night that night. The next morning at 6 o'clock, I went to sleep at the wheel. and we didn't head on into a gasoline truck. My little baby boy, just a year old, was sleeping in the back seat. My wife, expecting our daughter, was asleep in the front seat, and I was asleep beside her when we hit that truck. The truck sliced the whole half, our side of the car, where I was sitting, the whole half was sliced like a meat cleaver had sliced it. We were turned around in the road, and what the truck didn't do, hitting that embankment did. And the car was just a mangled piece of metal. And my wife, expecting, and my little boy and I stepped out of the car without a scratch. You tell me I don't have a shepherd? I thank the Lord. When I meet him in a day to come, I'm going to praise him for the many, many ways that he shepherded us through the years. I can't even start. It takes hours to even start to share some of the very precious ways that the Lord Jesus has been my shepherd. Over and over again, he's cared for us. You wouldn't believe it. Now for some 15 to 18 years, about 15 years, we've been trusting him wholly for our needs. And never has he let us down. Never once. Never once has he ever let us down. He's met our needs perfectly. He's so gracious and so kind. He's my shepherd. I was talking to our sister in the hospital tonight, and I was mentioning the simple fact that I learned a lesson when I was a father of little children. My kiddos and I've loved them, and we've been very close all through the years. And I learned a lesson when they were little tiny. We used to go out walking in the evening. I used to love to walk with my children, just take the little tots out, and we would walk along and chat and talk, and that's a real exciting thing. And I learned a lesson as we used to walk together along the roads and things and the streets together and the sidewalks. And I learned this lesson. I never let my children hold onto my hand. I always held their hand. Because you see, if they were doing the holding on and they stumbled, they'd always fall. And that would be painful. But I learned a lesson. Whenever we walked, I always took their hand. And then if they stumbled and fell, I held them up. And you know, I've discovered that's exactly the way it is with my shepherd. The Lord Jesus said, I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone pluck them out of my hand. Who's doing the holding on? He is. My Father which gave them me is greater than all. Aren't you thankful for that word all? Greater than all, and no one is able to pluck us out of my Father's hand. He has his hand upon our lives and he's holding on. And our sister here mentioned how that her mother was discouraged and going through such deep, difficult trials at this particular point of time and having deep depressions and discouragement. And you know a thrilling thing to me? The shepherd's care is not dependent on her holding on. Or what she's thinking, or how faithful she is, or anything else. Because we're in his hand. We're in his hand. And he's never going to let go. I don't know why I should think about death when I get on an airplane. I love to fly. I have to fly a lot. I fly any time rather than drive. But I've never gotten on an airplane that I've not thought about death. I don't know why that is. I guess it's when you look down there and see how far that is and how sudden it would be if you had to go down without the airplane that I guess I always think about that. And you know, as I got on the plane coming here yesterday, and like I say, I love to fly, so there's no problem. But as I got on the plane coming here yesterday and as we took off and soared up through the clouds, I just closed my eyes and said, Lord Jesus, it doesn't make any difference to me if it should be today or 20 years from now. I'm ready to see you face to face. And it doesn't really make that much difference how I die. It's you that holds on with your hand, and whenever you're ready, I'm ready. And I miss that. And if you get any sort of a message that I've gone down on the way home, You just praise the Lord because it was His time and I'm ready. Really? I say that honestly. I'm not afraid of it at all. I wouldn't like it, but I'm not afraid of it. He's my shepherd. The Lord Himself is my shepherd. David could say, the Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. I shall not want. Isn't it sweet when you read through the 23rd Psalm and just think about the way that He works in your life? For example, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Isn't that strange language? You know what the staff was? That was this long crook that the shepherd went along with, and he would guide and sort of tap the lead sheep sometime, or else put the crook around the little lamb's neck that was going away, or something of that nature. And you say, my, that's really a comfort, isn't it? Yes, I can see how that the staff would comfort me, but what was the rod? Well, the rod was a little sort of a thick type of thing, almost a club that he kept along beside his sash. And many times the rod had to be used for correction. Not harshly. He didn't beat the lamb or anything like that. But the rod was for correction. Have you ever really thanked the Lord that He corrected you? Does it ever give you just a little bit of comfort when the Lord disciplines you? You're kind of careless and you allow and indulge something in your life and the Lord shows His displeasure, and you just kind of lift up your eyes to it and say, thank you, Lord, that you're there. It's just kind of encouraging when even the Lord disciplines our lives. Even though it's kind of difficult as we're going through it, it's kind of an encouragement. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. And then the third and last thing, concerning this one that we're going to meet in the air, is the Lord is sovereign. We're going to meet the one who is the sovereign of this whole earth. The sovereign of this whole universe. Let me read a verse for you. Oh, this is a precious passage. Over in Isaiah 40, this is one of my favorites. This is so sweet, and there are many others like this, but I just thought of this one, and I think it'd be good if we read it. Look at it just a minute, if you will, with me in Isaiah 40. Did I say Psalm? Isaiah 40. And begin reading with me in verse 25. To whom then will you liken me, or shall I be equal, saith the Holy One? Can you really compare God, the Sovereign, the Lord, to anyone? Look at verse 26. Lift up your eyes on high, and behold who has created these things, that brings out their host by number. He calls them all by name, by the greatness of His might, for that He is strong in power, not one faileth. You know what that means? It means that God, who set the universes, the galaxies, all the stars of heaven in place, the scripture says that He put them there by the word of His power, and He holds them in orbit by the word of His power. It tells us in other passages. And here it says, lift up your eyes and look up if you want to compare God. He laid them all there. He put them all there. And the scripture says He called them all by name. And He says, by the strength of His power, not one single one failed. In other words, every single one is in orbit just exactly the way He placed it. Not one missing, not a star fall. Jesus said, even the hairs of your head are numbered. Not a sparrow falls that He doesn't know. He's sovereign. When you read the newspaper and you see the disturbing things of the day in which we're living, you can just sort of lift up your eyes and say, He's in control. God has already said that these things were going to happen. He's already told us how it's going to come about. He's the sovereign. In Psalm 2, it says, why do the nations rage? Why do the people devise a vain thing? And then he goes on to describe how that he that sits in the heavens, as he sees people devising things against the God who made them, it says he just has a little chuckle to see the littleness of people who think that they can live without him, and who think that they can get by in their own strength. He's sovereign. The Lord himself shall descend with a shout. The same Lord who came to this earth to reveal God to man, the same Lord who hung on the cross of Calvary to bear our sins in his own body on the tree, the same Lord Jesus that was raised from the dead and walked with his disciples and commissioned them to reach this world, the same Lord Jesus who sits right this moment victorious, expecting until his enemies be made his footstool. He's seated in heaven's glory, and you and I are seated together with him in heavenly places. This same Jesus shall so come. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, and we're going to meet him face to face. Tonight, as we just close this rambling meditation, could I ask you, are you ready to meet him? Does your heart just sort of beat a little bit faster as you think about seeing him face to face? Does it just really thrill you to think about hearing that shout tonight and being caught up out of this world to meet the Lord in the air? I wonder if there should be anyone here in our midst that perhaps may never even have come to know the Lord Jesus in truth. Your life is still empty. He's not Savior. He's not Shepherd. He's not Sovereign. But instead, he's a stranger. God loves you. He loved you so much that he gave his Son to come to this world to tell you. And he told it like it is, more than at any other spot on the cross of Calvary, when he gave himself to die for our sins. All we like sheep have gone astray. The scripture says we've turned everyone to his own way. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. All we like sheep have gone astray. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That's our condition. But the Lord has laid upon the Lord Jesus the sin, the iniquity, the transgression, the whole works. Colossians says it was nailed to his cross. Nailed to his cross. Is he your Savior tonight, or is he a stranger? And if he is your Savior, are you excited about seeing him? Are there things that you'd kind of hate to leave? Would it be kind of embarrassing to see him face to face? I just pray tonight that the Spirit of God will just really bless each of you, dear ones. May stir your hearts. We need to be stirred in these days. All apathy and Laodicean spirit is the spirit of this age. It affects me. It affects you. But don't fool ourselves in this. That's the spirit of this age. And it's like a virus that comes creeping in before you even realize it into every one of our hearts. Let's don't be afraid of being stirred in our hearts and being broken before God. Let's learn to confess sin and put it away and have our hearts tender and responsive and broken before him. And we'll be ready and happy and thrilled when the Lord himself descends. I think it would be nice, if you don't mind, even though it's 2 minutes late, I think it would be nice if we stood and sang a hymn concerning the Lord's coming. Would you do that with me? Could we ask our instrumentalists to come? And I don't know, does someone have a good... I just think it would be good to sing some sort of hymn. What would be a real good hymn to sing? Do one of you brethren have a good selection of a good song that we can rejoice together concerning the Lord's coming? Good. All right. Let's stand together and sing that. 202. All right. 202. When the roll is called.